You know, when it comes to parenting, and if you have the bulletin this morning, you see what we're talking about. When it comes to parenting, we know all the what verses. I mean, we pretty well have those down. We got that. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a what verse. We understand that. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, talk to your children. When they sit in your house, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, when they rise up, that's the what. We know that. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, calls us out. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's the what. There's another what verse. So we have all of these what verses or how-to verses. We pretty well have those down. We understand them. But I want to come at this parenting thing today from a whole different direction. And maybe it is one you've never thought about. Because have you ever stopped and asked, instead of the what question, have you ever stopped and asked the why question? In other words, what is the why? Because it seems to me that may be the bigger question that we don't ask very often. Parenting is easy, said no one ever who became one. And I'll give you an irony in this parenting thing. One of the ironies is when you're in your 20s and 30s, think how big we seem to our kids then and how little we actually know about being a parent. And then we transition into our 40s and our 50s. Now think how small we seem to our kids. And how little we still know about parenting. That's the way that is. When our kids are little, they think we are the biggest thing in their world. And we are. And then they grow up. And then they hit the middle school years, in which the worst possible punishment that a parent could ever inflict upon a child who has reached the middle school years is to threaten to go to their school and eat lunch with them. You know, I hear parents sometimes say, well, I just don't have any leverage. My kid's a teenager now. I don't have any leverage. Are you kidding me? I know a mom that just didn't threaten to go to school and eat lunch with her teenage son. She did it. And she said to him after that happened, she said, now, if we don't have some behavioral changes and some attitudinal changes, I'm not only going to go eat lunch with you tomorrow, I'm going to every one of your classes with you. She said it was amazing behavior modification. Amazing. This parent business stretches you in ways that you cannot imagine. It stretches us emotionally. It stresses us relationally, spiritually. It stretches us in all of those ways. But at the same time, it will humble you in ways that you never thought. And it will frustrate you, and it will confound you in ways you never thought. I love when you're walking out of Kroger or Publix or Walmart, wherever you shop, the magazines are all there. And every magazine always have number articles plastered all over the front, and a lot of times they have to do with children. And you'll see a big article, it'll say, 5 steps to guarantee your child to be successful in school. 10 musts to prepare your child for adolescence. 20 things you have to know about teenagers. And I think, only 20? That's it? And you read those magazine articles, or you go to get some books and you read all of these how-to books, and they make it sound so simple, so elementary, so easy. But you know as well as I know, it's all the stuff they don't tell you that leaves you exhausted and scratching your head and wondering, what now? Okay, explain this to me. Explain this to me. Why does a pre-potty trained toddler save up 72 hours of digestive efforts only to have a major blowout exactly at the moment you pull into the church parking lot on a Sunday morning. Explain that to me. Or, after you've just got them bathed and ready for bed. Explain that. I remember when Dale was little. I remember giving him a bath one evening and got him out of the tub, and got his PJs on and got his teeth brushed and all those kinds of things. And he said to me, he said, could I play with my toys for a few more minutes? And I said, sure. And so I turned my back on him, probably to help one of the others. And then I heard a strange splish splash kind of sound. And I opened the bathroom door, and there he was playing with his toys in his PJs, back in the bathtub, in 4 inches of dirty bathwater. And I'm looking at him, and I'm going, what? He's going, you said I could play with my toys. How does that happen? And every parent, I don't care, every parent has those kind of stories. We can start and go around the room. We all have them. So to say that your life changes when you have children is quite the understatement. But what you learn in this parenting thing is it's a two-way street. While we mold and we shape them, ironically, God uses them to mold and shape us. Because children will school you. They school parents in the art of listening. They force us to our knees in prayer. They show us how to laugh at ourselves oftentimes. They show us how to hurt when they're hurting and we can't fix it. They show us how to live with faith. They show us how to face our shortcomings. And above all, they show us how to rely on the one who is greater than all of us combined. And so it's little wonder that one of the greatest lessons Jesus ever taught, a lesson on spiritual leadership, is in the passage that Doug read to us moments ago out of Matthew chapter 18, when he calls a little child, verse 2, to himself, and he set them before. He set him before them and said, truly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I was thinking about this yesterday, and I just wrote down the words, tiny teachers. Tiny teachers. Because that's what children are. If you understand the culture of the first century, you have to understand there were two groups of people who had no respect. And that's women and children. In fact, one of the Greek words for child is the same word used for slave. Did you know that? Slave. Another word for child simply meant helpless. Helpless. So imagine the look on the faces of the 12 when Jesus brings a child, verse 2, and sets that child before them. The very idea that these men could possibly learn something from a child to them would have been preposterous. The very idea that a little tiny child, a kid, could possibly teach them anything was beyond their thought processes. And yet Jesus in verse 4 says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now here's what's interesting. If that wasn't enough, Jesus did it again. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13 and 14, he does it again. Matthew 19 verse 13, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And verse 15 says, he laid his hands upon them. A sign of blessing, approval. And if that's not enough, do you know he did it again? Chapter 21. In chapter 21 of Matthew, in verse 12 and 13, he cleanses the temple. You know the story, overturning all the tables of the money changers. And then in verse 14 it says, "And the blind and the lame came into the temple, and he healed them." And then verse 15 says, "When the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and how the children were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?'" Translate. These Jewish leaders, these scribes and priests, they said, "Listen, you may be able to fool these children, but you're not fooling us." And then the one who had flipped the tables now flips the tables again on them. Look at the end of verse 16. "And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" You know what Jesus says to them? He says, "Listen, you are the ones who've been fooled, not the children." Jesus seemed to delight in the fact that here were little children who had a better understanding than even those who were the superiors among the Jewish leadership. It's interesting how Jesus time and time again used children as object lessons. And what he says is that one of the things God seeks from his followers more than any other thing is humility like children. Whoever humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, back to my original question. Why have kids? Why have children? If you ask couples in general why they would even want children, you get a lot of superficial answers to that. I read a single mom at the crisis pregnancy center. She said, quote, "I wanted children because I wanted to create someone who would love me." That's not a good answer. There was a young man who said he wanted kids to, quote, "carry on the family name." That's not a good answer. Others say they want a baby because babies are so cute. Others say kids, when they have a struggling marriage, they have the idea that kids are going to save their marriage. That's not good either. I tell you what we do with kids. We do the same thing with kids that we do with marriages. We romanticize things. And people fail to realize that little babies and toddlers who become teenagers require a lot of care. And it's like this reality thing hits this sentimental thing, and usually happens before you get to the end of the first box of your Pampers, as that's when that happens. The best reason to have kids that go beyond all of the shallow sentiments that people say, the best reason to have kids is so simple it's profound. The reason to have kids is it pleases God. Genesis 1 and verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then Deuteronomy chapter 6, Psalm 78, expand upon that Genesis instruction. Not only are we to love the Lord, but we raise our children to do the same thing. All of which means that having kids isn't about us. It's about Him. We are called to bear children. We are called to raise children for the glory of God. That's the why. That's the purpose of parenting. And if you don't understand the highest calling of the purpose, if you don't understand the answer to the why question, then the process of parenting is going to become tedious. Something that I have to just get through so then I can get on with my life. And there's a lot of people who think that, sadly. Few things will humble you in life like raising children. Because they will humble you. And they will wound you. And they will frustrate you. And they will wear you out. I wish I had a dollar I wish I had a dollar for every time some mom said to me, quote, "I enjoyed your lesson, what little I heard of it." Why would she say that? Because she's going in and out. She's spending time in the nursery. She's getting spit on. She's getting screamed at. And you go home wondering, why in the world did I even bother to come? But you did come. Parenting will challenge the core of your being to its innermost part. But in the process of it all, something amazing is happening. In the process of it all, we are learning more about love. We are learning more about ourselves, and we're learning more about God than any other way possible. There was a mom of a Down syndrome child, and she writes, "I wouldn't change anything. I'm glad I had him, because without him, I wouldn't be the same. I'm not sorry that I have learned what I have learned." Some of you are raising your children and you are learning what you are learning. Others are in the thick and the thin of that process still, and you are learning what you are learning. And what all of us are learning is that in the midst of all of the kids' stuff, in the midst of all of the diapers and the fevers and the feedings, in the midst of all of the spilled food, the mountains of laundry, in the midst of it all, there's something of God going on here. And we always can't put our finger on it, but there's something of God that is happening. So that gets to the core of the why question. Why? Why be a parent? Why get up early in the morning and make sure you get your son to school with all the things that he needs? Why do you do that? Why do you stay up late at night to talk to your daughter who's crying in agony because of a boy breakup? Why do you do that? Why do you give up the things that you like to do? Why do you give up the things you like to have so that you can stay home with your kids, put your career on hold or whatever the case may be, so that you can focus on your children? Why would you do that? Because there's something of God that is happening in your home. Because there's something of God that is happening in you. That's why you do that. If you're a single mom, why do you keep doing what you're doing? Even though to you being a parent feels at times like you're wearing a 50-pound coat, why would you do that? If you're a step-parent, why do you bother with all of the hassles, with all of the volatile relationships? Why are you continually providing healing in a house of hurting people? Why would you do that? If you are an adoptive parent, why are you willing to take on an unbelievably high level of commitment and risk? Why would you do that? Makes no sense unless the why overshadows the what. You can read all the what books you want. You can read all the how-to books you want. And there's a lot of good ones out there. But if you don't get the why, if you don't get the why, all of the what will be skewed. So I leave you with this verse in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 because that's where the why is summed up. The why is summed up in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. We don't usually apply this to children, but it's there. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You say, what does that have to do with being a parent? Everything. Because Paul says in verse 1, the focus first and foremost must be on cleansing you. It must be on cleansing yourself, purifying yourself. Therefore, let us, you, me. It's the old airplane analogy. Put the oxygen mask on your face first, and then assist your children. If we neglect our own spiritual oxygen, if we neglect our own personal walk with God, then any attempts at parenting not going to have a very good outcome, because kids can see through the hypocrisy. So Paul says, first, let us, you and me, do what? Cleanse ourselves. From what? All defilement of the flesh and spirit. The flesh is all the stuff on the outside that you and everybody else can see. They're the physical sins that people can see. You know, others who know you well know what they know what your stuff is. They know what you need to work on. But the less obvious, he says, is spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. That's the stuff nobody sees. That's the secret stuff. That's the inside stuff. That's the hidden contaminations of your heart. Well, what could that possibly be? You want a list? Worry? Bitterness? Greed? Control? Lust? Possessiveness? Selfishness? Make a list. There's all kinds of stuff on the inside that contaminates us just as much as all the stuff on the outside that everybody can see. And so Paul says, listen, it starts with you. You have to cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Inside and outside. And what's the result of all of that? He says, we perfect holiness out of reverence for God. We perfect holiness out of reverence for God. Out of respect for God. I think of that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When he says whatever you do, he means whatever you do. Would parenting be excluded from that, or would parenting be included in that? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So I leave you with this question. Are you a child-centered parent, or are you a God-centered parent? A child-centered parent will act nice toward the kids as long as the kids act nice toward the parent. A child-centered parent will go out of his or her way for the kids as long as the kids appreciate the sacrifices I've made. A child-centered parent will base all of his actions or her actions on the kids' response to them. On the other hand, a God-centered parent does everything, acts first and foremost out of reverence for God. Makes decisions upon what will honor Him. Engages in their lives. Offers biblical correction, biblical discipline, loving support, sometimes tough loving support. All because I'm seeking to perfect holiness out of reverence for my God. You see the difference? If God doesn't supply my motivation, then we're going to tend to major in the minors and minor in the majors. If parenting is only about behavior modification, if that's all it is, then Jesus would have praised the Pharisees for kicking dirt on that adulterous woman because she needed some behavior modification. There's more to it than that. What am I saying? I'm saying that our own personal journey with God should drive what we do as parents. And when we neglect Him, and we take our marriages, and we take our children as stand-ins for Him, when they become our stand-ins for God, then you're in for a very painful journey. Because neither our marriages nor our children were ever to be a stand-in for your relationship with God. We are in the midst of some holy, tiny teachers. I know we don't think about our kids that way, especially when they spit up on us and they throw tantrums and spill their food And then sometimes they cuddle us and they kiss us and they love up on us. But somewhere in the process of all this parenting stuff, somewhere in the process, they are molding our hearts and they are shaping our souls. And they are inviting us as their parents to experience the love of God in a newer and deeper way than we could have ever thought possible. You see, ladies and gentlemen, that's the why. That's the why. And maybe we focus so much on the what, the how-tos, that if we're not careful, we can forget the why. Parenting is easy, said no one ever, because it's not. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the opportunity You've given us today. We thank You for the privilege of worship. And we pray, Father, that we can walk out of this place having learned something, having come to appreciate Your Word and the passages we've read and talked about. We pray, Father, that all of us as parents and grandparents, wherever we are in our walk of life, we may be mentors to younger people. Wherever we are, in whatever ways we can serve, we pray, Father, that You will help us to be an example. We pray, Father, that You will help us to live what we teach and help our homes to be filled with love, the kind of love that You talk about in Scripture. Forgive us of our sins and forgive us of our faults. And we pray others will be forgiving as well. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We sing the song of invitation this morning. If you're not a Christian, if we can help in some way, if you need to be baptized or you need our prayers, whatever the case may be, if we can help you in some way this morning, we're glad to do that. Won't you come while we stand and sing the song together?